Indeed, God's Word tells us that that precious book divine is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness in order that the man of God can be perfectly equipped for our lives before us as God calls us to live them. Let me have you take your Bibles out now and open them to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to talk to you this morning about sin in the church. Now, this is one of those sermons that every pastor, when he preaches this type of sermon, feels like he has to give a little bit of a caveat, especially in a small group such as ours. This is not brought out, this sermon is not being preached because of any particular sin. This is not directed at any particular person. And on the other hand, it's directed to every particular person in this congregation. This is an important passage of Scripture. This is an important topic. All of the topics we talk about are important. But today I want to talk to you about something very practical, very important for the church in general, and very important for our church as part of the church in general. We're not talking about a particular sin in this particular church, but we're talking about the fact of sin in the church. And more important, I want to talk to you today about the remedy for sin in the church. Now, sin in the church is inevitable, isn't it? Because of the very simple fact that the church is full of sinners. That's who the church is for. The church is a place, and our Christian lives are a time in which we together then endeavor to see that sin purged from us. Now, we should remember right at the outset of the very important fact that all of the sin that we have as Christians is purged from us already positionally. In Christ, through our justification, our sin is forgiven of us. The sins that we have committed have been placed on Christ. He has paid the full penalty for them, and He has given to us His righteousness. That is what justification is all about. So God declares us innocent, and not just innocent, but righteous. So our sin is removed from us positionally. Before the bar of God, it is removed. But it remains in us personally. When we become justified, we do not become perfect, do we? And the goal of your Christian life, the goal of the Spirit of God through the Word as we continue here in our life, is to remove that sin from us experientially. So it's removed from us positionally. The Spirit is removing it from us experientially throughout our lives. And God is greatly concerned about that. God is greatly concerned for holiness. He is concerned for His people. He is concerned for His church. His church is a holy church. His people are to be holy people. You and I, brothers and sisters, are called by God to be holy, because the one who called us is holy. And one of the primary questions in the church, as the church functions from day to day in the world, is how do you get people to be holy? How do you get people to be holy? You can't just preach about it and have it happen. Now, we must preach about it, but you can't only preach about it. There's something else that has to happen. It's like going to the doctor. You go to the doctor and he, as it were, preaches to you. He says, you have to lose weight. You have to exercise more. You have to go have this checked or that checked. You have to do this or take this. And he says that with his expertise, that you have to do that in order for you to remain or to get healthy. So you leave. And if you're like most of us, you don't do it. You go back later and the doctor asks, have you done it? You say no. It's because there's nothing to cause you to do it. He just preaches to you about it. Well, it's the same way in our Christian lives. It's not enough for us to be told what to do. We need, like children, to be disciplined. That's part of being a disciple, is to be disciplined. And to think, as many do, that if the church is just faithful in its preaching, if it's just faithful as it teaches about holiness and teaches and preaches against sin, that that is all that's necessary to cause holiness. To think that way is to seriously misunderstand human nature and to misunderstand God's requirements. And if we think that if we just listen to that preaching as it goes forward and say amen in our hearts or say amen out loud and we tell the preacher afterward what a good sermon it was or how convicted our hearts were about it, and to think that that is all that is necessary is to seriously misunderstand our own depravity and God's holy demands. Sin has to be dealt with in the church. Reading, knowing, and studying, reciting the Ten Commandments is not enough. Because, beloved, we are not called to merely know about holiness, but we are called to be holy. We need more than knowledge. We need enforcement. It's like in the civil society, right? We don't just make laws and people see the laws and go, oh, okay, well, I won't do that then. No, we have to have police, we have to have judges, we have to have juries, we have to have prisons we have to have execution in order to enforce those laws. We have to enforce what we know, because for some reason we choose to just ignore them. If there are no consequences, there will be no righteousness, either in society or in the church. Where there are no consequences to sin, holiness is just a topic of discussion very often. It's just an attribute of God. Now, chances are you may have never heard a sermon on this passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which is what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. One reason, I think, is that most churches and most people in churches aren't concerned about this topic of holiness in the church. And when they are, the focus very often is on the preventative side. And rarely on the punitive side. They will talk about how to avoid sin, which of course is very important for us in the church, but little if anything is said about what to do when it has occurred, other than on a personal level. When you sin, we are quick to say you need to take that sin to God, you need to confess it, you yourself need to repent of it, turn from it, and vow not to do it anymore, and to use the means that the Lord has given to you to keep from doing that. But in general, how do you deal with sin in the church as a congregation? Well, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, we have a discussion of dealing with sin in the church, a discussion given by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and it's given in the context of the church. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 22. So that we get the whole context here. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, this passage is a passage, particularly verses 15 through 20, is a passage about how to deal with sin in the church. And verse 15 is where it all begins. And this is perhaps the most neglected aspect of all of the discussions that we have about what we call church discipline. And it is the place where proper understanding and a proper functioning within the church will return great heaping benefits in the life of the church. That's why this is so important. Since that's the case, we're going to spend our time this morning on verse 15. That's all we're going to look at this morning is verse 15. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up and continue through the rest of the passage. Now, we've got a lot to cover in an amount of time. I don't know how short it will be, but in this morning. Now, this is a foundational passage, of course, for church discipline. But it begins at a very intimate level, and that's what I want to stress to you today. As I prepare my notes and I go back through and I mark up my notes so that I can see, you know, have things drawn to my attention, when things are very important, what I do is I put a star, a red star, next to it. And I'll tell you, this passage here, this sermon, my notes have a lot of red stars because there's a lot of important things here for you, especially since, as I said, you may not have heard this before. But it begins on a very intimate level here. It begins with you. And we're going to start today by looking at the assumption. The assumption. There is an assumption in this passage. Look at verse 15 once again of Matthew chapter 18. Let's read it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The assumption is right there at the end. He says that if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The assumption here is that your brother is worth gaining. Now, whenever we say brother here, of course, you can insert sister. It's talking about any Christian. And the word gain is a word that is a commercial term. And it refers to gaining or acquiring something by effort or by investment. It's a word that signifies a return on an investment. And the investment in this passage is your brother. Your brother or sister, who this passage also assumes has sinned against you, is not a person who, if he has sinned against you, is someone to be simply ignored or shunned or avoided. But they are a brother or sister whom we should see as being worth the effort to invest specific time in and to restore, to reconcile with, to point out, as the passage says, their sin to them that they might repent of it, be forgiven of it. We have to have, any time that we are faced with a sinning fellow believer, a proper understanding of the value of each and every member of the church. Our view of one another, beloved, is properly to see each and every person as worthy of that investment of our time and our attention in order to bring them back. In the context of this passage, we read verses 12 through 14, and in those verses, Jesus points out that if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, what does he do? He goes after that one. Why? Because that one is important. And when he brings him back, when he finds him and brings him back, what does he do? He rejoices. In Luke 15, Jesus says specifically that when he finds it, he calls his friends together and he throws a party. And he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." That is the kind of value that we need to place on one another. And that is the assumption that we need to have when our brother sins against us, that he or she is worth bringing to repentance. And that is always, always the goal when someone sins. See, it's not, we don't do this simply as a desire to have them know what they did wrong to us, but because we know that unrepentant sin is, first of all, detrimental to our brother, isn't it? It's detrimental to his or her walk with the Lord. Remember Psalm 32, David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." There's detrimental effect. Sin gets in between our proper relationship with the Lord. We don't lose our salvation because of it, but we don't have that closeness of fellowship, that sense of salvation, that security, that knowledge, that clear conscience that we are doing what we can to please the Lord. That is broken. And sin, when it is left unrepented of, is destructive to a person's life. Unrepentant sin causes the heart to be hardened, and it alienates us from the Lord. So it's detrimental to our brother. It's also detrimental to us. Every person in this church is important to me. We have to realize that and recognize that. Each one contributes uniquely to me as a Christian. They benefit me in ways that no one else does. And if they are lost to me, that is a real loss to me. And it is a loss to the congregation. It also is detrimental to the church. It's just taking that and going to a broader level. Each person contributes his or her own part to this congregation, to any congregation. And if that person is not able to function as they should because of unrepented of sin, that affects not just them. It affects not just them and you if they've sinned against you, but it affects the whole church. It affects the body as we seek to work together. Our assumption then, or motivation in dealing with a sinning brother or sister, is that this dear person for whom Christ died matters to us and matters to the church. And foremost, they matter to God. And it's important for you to have that attitude, that assumption that your brother is worthy. If you don't have a love for the brethren, you're not going to be able to do this. And hear this, if you are not willing to do this, maybe you don't have the kind of love for your Christian brothers and sisters that you should have. And John makes it very clear in 1 John 4:20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his neighbor, he's a liar. So to go to your brother or your sister when they have sinned, and when it's done properly, it's not a sign of vengeance. It's not a sign of spiritual pride or gloating or rejoicing over the failings of another Christian or of butting into someone else's business, but it's a sign of love. It's a sign of how much value we recognize this erring brother has in our sight and in God's sight. And so with that proper, good, godly assumption regarding the worth of your brother and sister, we are ready to look more at what we are to do. And we are commanded to do something. And so that brings us to the second thing that we want to see. We've seen the assumption. Let's look at the necessity. The necessity. Verse 15 again says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Here's how we often read it, though. If your brother sins against you, and if you feel like it, and if you are comfortable with it, and if you are pretty sure that they will receive it well, go and tell him his fault. Is that what it says? Well, of course not. It says, if he sins, you go. If your brother sins and you are aware of it, you go to them. Now, some translations say, if your brother sins against you. Some translations don't. Some of the manuscripts have that those words in there. Some don't. But if he sins, you go. If he sins against you, especially, you go. Now, there may be situations where you know that your brother is in sin, but it's not against anyone directly, or it is a hidden sin. And our nature, our culture, even our church culture, says, mind your own business. It says, if they're not hurting you, don't get involved. Now, if someone that you know is sinning against someone else and that person knows, you should see to it that they go to the person. But if they won't, you do it. You need to go. That's what the text says. If your brother sins, go to him. It doesn't do anyone any good. In fact, it does harm when sin in the church goes unaddressed. That should be a very basic understanding that we have. When you know that your brother is in sin, is sinning, and you do not go, you are not doing anyone a favor by sinning yourself by ignoring this. Did you catch that? By not dealing with sin, the sin of a brother, by doing what you are to do in this passage, that in and of itself is a sin. This is a command of God from the lips of Christ. If your brother sins, go. Not if your brother sins, consider whether you might find it best to go. It says, if your brother sins, go. That's an imperative. It says, tell him his fault. That's an imperative. These are commands, not suggestions. Remember who sin hurts. It hurts the person being sinned against, certainly, but also it hurts the person sinning. It hurts the church, and thereby the head of the church. So this is also your responsibility. If you know of a sin of your brother or sister, but it's not against you, still you are to go. If your brother sins, go to them. Let's look thirdly at the urgency. Because there's an urgency in this action, in the way that Christ speaks of it here. If your brother sins against you, go. There is never, mark this, there is never any benefit derived from waiting. Anything that God commands you to do, you should not wait to do. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You're in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look real quickly at verse 21 and following. Matthew 5, verse 21. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking here says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I will stop there. If you bring your gift to the altar, and that is a speaking of worship, of coming to worship God. So today we would say if you're coming to church and realize that there is an issue between you and someone else, a brother or sister, Jesus says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. We say, Pastor, is Jesus saying here, don't come to church until you deal with issues between yourself and another Christian? That's exactly what he's saying. Now, we know from Scripture that God also says that you should not keep yourself from coming together with other believers in public worship. Put those together, and what do you see? The implication is clear here. Deal with these issues without delay. Don't say, I'll wait until later. Deal with them. Jesus goes on in verses 25 and 26 there in Matthew 5 to give a little different picture of the same urgency. This is an illustration that he gives. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He's saying if someone has something against you, get it taken care of. For your own good and for their good. There is no time or excuse for waiting. To do so is actually dangerous. Back in Matthew 18, notice that there is no intervening steps between the knowledge of sin and the going. Let me give you a very practical reason for that. If you haven't seen one so far, going to your brother or your sister quickly when you know them to have sinned protects you and others from a great temptation in the church, the temptation of gossip. You see, if you go and deal with it with your brother and take care of it, there's no temptation to gossip, or less of a temptation to gossip. And if you go quickly, there's no time to gossip. So you eliminate that. And that benefit alone should be a powerful incentive for us to do what the Lord is commanding here. And that brings us to another important aspect of dealing with sin in the church, in situations where you're aware of firsthand of a fellow believer sinning. And that's to look, and this is our fourth point, at the parties. Listen carefully again to chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice who's involved in this. You and your brother. No one else at this point. And even if things progress to the next step, the next command, if that doesn't work, verse 16 says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says that you are to take one or two others with you. The Bible never allows for you to change that around and read it to tell one or two others about your brother's sin. And one of the biggest problems in the church today is that we twist that around and immediately bring in to bear on the situation that member that is set on fire by hell itself, our tongue. Jesus says there is only one person we should be discussing the sin of a brother with initially, and that is the brother himself. You see, the purpose of this method of dealing with sin that Jesus gives, wisdom itself, Jesus is, the great giver of wisdom as well. This purpose that he gives is that this be resolved and repentance and restoration be effected with the least number of people involved necessary. Don't need to see hands here, but how many of you know of a brother or sister who has sinned in some certain way? Now, how many of you know of that sin because you witnessed it? Or do you know it because someone else told you about it? Why is it that we are so prone to this kind of sin, of gossiping, spreading news about other people? Is it because it makes us feel better about ourselves? Is it because it causes others to think that we just know more about what's going on? Is it because it distracts people from looking at what we are like? Whatever it is, it's wrong. Whatever it is disobedience to God's word. It's sin, and it is counterproductive. It is utterly destructive to the body of Christ. Gossip will kill a church quicker than almost anything else. And whatever the reason, it causes us to be liable to this same process. You see what I'm saying? It causes us to be guilty of sinning and in need for someone to come and confront us with this sin. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8 says. That doesn't mean it ignores sin, but it means that it overlooks offenses, and it means that it keeps knowledge of sins restricted to those who need to know. It doesn't uncover sin. The Bible doesn't say, what we tend to sometimes do is think, okay, I need to take this to my prayer group and have them pray for this brother who is in sin. Well, the Bible doesn't say to take this to your prayer group. How does it say for you to handle sin that you know about a brother being involved in? It's right here. Go to the brother, not to anyone else. The goal here, beloved, is to keep this in as small a circle as possible. Even as you go through the process here, it's you and your brother. If that doesn't work, two or three more you bring in together. If that doesn't work, you bring it to the church. But you try to keep it as small as possible. So you go between you and him and talk it out. Bring it to his attention. Now, you'd also, for the good of your brother and for the good of being received well by your brother, you don't do this sitting across the table at a church potluck. What's that? Oh, brother, I need to talk to you about your sin. Don't do that. Set up a time and get together with them and talk. Now, look at this from a little different angle. Who is to go? Who is to confront? Who is to seek to gain your brother? You are. See, we often think that church discipline is something that the elders do, right? When we think of church discipline, we think of the elders. But the church as a whole, through the officers of the church, doesn't come into this process until the very end. Mark this, the front line of defense against sin in the congregation is the congregation. Is you. You go and you go to your brother. There are the parties. In the case of personal private sin, as opposed to public sin, the elders only get involved after you've done your part. And your part is to go. There are people who come to the elders and say, who come to the pastor and say, there's this brother who is in sin. You know, and something needs to be done about it. The church needs to do something about it. My response is, have you done anything about it? If you haven't, Matthew 18 says, I can't. The church can't. The elders can't. We can't bypass this structure that Christ himself has given to us. The first step, that first line of defense is you. Okay, but how? It's beyond dispute, I hope, that each and every person is called to be a minister of holiness in the church. But what is required of one who would obediently do that? To do what Matthew 18:15 calls us to do. Well, that brings us to the fifth point, and that is the manner. The manner of this. And there are two things we'll look at here. The manner of your heart and the manner of your actions. Both are vital to remember, especially in a church, which would include most churches where this hasn't been practiced. So as you try to begin to do this, you need to be particularly concerned about first the manner of your heart. What is the proper attitude that one must have as they confront an erring believer? And this is a critical area. To a large degree, this will make the difference between you being accepted by others in the church as you come to them and being used as a tool of God for the holiness of his church and the holiness of his people and being rejected when you go. This will make a difference. The manner of your heart. What's your heart like? Why do you do it? Well, I want to give you four things here, briefly, that contribute to a proper attitude. Things that are part of that. The first is that you go with gentleness in your heart. Galatians 6:1 says, brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and that means you who are walking in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, Christians, you should restore him. There's that necessity again. And then he says, in a spirit of gentleness. That's the manner of your heart. It has to be gentle. To be effective and biblical in confronting the sin of another, you have to be gentle. You can't come like the proverbial bull in the china shop and expect to be heard. Think of Luke, Luke 6:31. Treat others in the same way you would want them to treat you. Whatever we do should be done with gentleness and with meekness as we come before a brother. Especially an erring brother. The second thing is humility. When you go recognizing and admitting that you are a sinner just as much as the person that you're going to. You're not going as a spiritual superior, as one who has it all together. You're going as one sinner to another sinner. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And it says this, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. It's important to remember and to confess that you are a sinner. And invite the other person when you're talking to them, invite them, remind them to do the same thing to you when you sin. Spiritual pride is to be avoided at all cost in this. It must be, or it does more harm than good. Spiritual pride to be avoided. Why is that? Well, there's no support for it. No reason to be prideful, spiritually prideful, because you're as bad as anybody else. The other reason is that it is dangerous. We read in Galatians 6:1 that says that you should keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When you go to your brother, it's not as a superior, but as a fellow Christian, out of love and out of concern and out of obedience to this commandment here in Matthew 18. Confronting and rebuking even our neighbor is not something we do because we gain some prideful pleasure out of it. It better not be, or it's wrong. But because we want to see our brother enjoying the fullness of fellowship with God and of the people of God. And so that the church can benefit from that. Remember, it affects all of the people in the church. Always gentle, always humble. That's how we are to go. The third thing is to go with genuineness. Not going to rebuke someone for a sin that we are allowing to dwell in our own heart, not as hypocrites. Jesus said something about the fact that you can't take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own. That's not to say that you have to be perfect. It's not to say that you have to be sinless to reprove a brother, but it's a caution against the pride that says, yes, I'm doing the same thing, but you should stop. So we go with genuineness. And then fourthly, you go, of course, lovingly. You go because you love your brother, your sister. Because you recognize their worth, as we've talked about. You want what is best for them, we've talked about. You want what is best for the congregation, the church of Christ that you are involved in. Because you recognize their worth. You might say, no, this is what we often hear. No, I love them, that's why I don't go to them. Because I don't want to get into that. But remember that the Lord himself said that those he loves, he what? Chastens, disciplines. And you're going to go to them, to comfort them, or to confront them, to point out sin, to speak to them, to speak the truth, which is what you are to speak, but how are you to speak that truth? In love. So you prepare your heart with those things, with gentleness and humility and genuineness and love, and then you go. So there's the manner of your heart, but then the manner of your actions. Now first notice this from chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, you go. This is not a procedure. This is not a command for you to go to vent your personal preferences or your disagreements with your brother. But it's to confront someone with sin. You see the difference? This is when your brother sins. Something in Scripture that they are told that they are not to be doing. Not something that you particularly don't like. And you go with three things. You go with the proper heart preparation. We've already looked at that. Am I going with the right motives? Am I going with the right reasons? You ask yourself these questions before you go. Am I going with the right motives? That's the first thing. Is my heart prepared? The second thing is, am I coming with proper spiritual preparation? Having bathed this whole situation in fervent prayer for yourself and for your brother. Don't go without prayer. And thirdly, ask yourself, am I going with the proper factual preparation? Do I have first-hand knowledge of this, or was I told it by someone else? If it's the latter, if it's because you were told by someone else, then stay home. Or go to the person who informed you of that, because they have sin that they need to deal with, perhaps to confront them about gossiping. Do I have biblical support for coming? Is this a sin issue? Not a matter of Christian liberty, not a matter of Christian or personal opinion, but is this a sin? That's what this is talking about. And so when you go, because it is an issue of sin, it is an issue of God's word, you take your Bible and you use your Bible. Here is the sin, my brother. God calls it a sin. He calls us to not do it. Brother, I've seen that you're doing this, and the Lord calls you to turn from it. You say, am I prepared also if the person doesn't hear me, if the person doesn't repent, am I prepared to go to the next step? We'll talk about that next step next week. That's the way you prepare yourself. That is the way that you prepare to come to your brother and sister. That's the manner of your coming. Well, let's look lastly then at the goal of this. The goal is given right here in verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The goal is that your brother hears you. How do you know if he hears you or not? Well, it depends on what you went for. The goal is always, always, always restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And this is the way you do it. In Matthew 18, verse 13, and in Luke 15, when the lost, the wandering, straying sheep was found in return, there was much rejoicing, because that was the purpose. That was the goal, was to bring that one back. And that's always the purpose of church discipline, whether it's the church discipline that takes place between you and a brother or sister, or if it's the church discipline that takes place when the whole church is involved. The goal is always restoration. The goal is that God's holiness be upheld and that his people be conformed to that holiness. James said in James 5:20 that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So you go, you share God's concern for holiness in the church. You realize the worth of your brother. You realize the necessity of going. And of going now, you go to him alone, without his sin, with anyone else knowing about it. You go having prepared your heart and making sure that what you are dealing with is sin. You confront him frankly, openly, biblically, seriously, lovingly. And if he hears you and repents, there is cause for much rejoicing. That's what should happen when a brother sins in the church. That is how we should be relating to one another. That's how we should be functioning as frontline ministers of holiness. But there's another scenario. This is kind of what happens more often than not. You know of a fellow Christian who sinned, maybe against you, maybe against someone else, or maybe simply against God, and you think that the best thing to do in order that you don't seem like a meddler, or because you're embarrassed, or you don't think it's your place, you do nothing. And the one who has sinned is emboldened in his sin, he's hardened in his heart, he continues down the road of sin and the estrangement from God and from man that sin inevitably brings. Or maybe you think, yeah, I need to go. Very often we go with a harsh spirit. We go in a self-righteous spirit, with a vindictive attitude, relishing the fact that you can go and correct your brother. And with spiritual pride, you go and you don't seek to restore, you just seek to condemn, not recognizing that you yourself are sinning by going that way. And by doing so, you harden your brother, and possibly yourself. You alienate your brother. You demonstrate an unloving spirit, and the problem only gets worse. So those are kind of the two scenarios. And I hope that after looking at this one little verse, You understand and will commit yourself to the proper, the biblical, the godly course of action. Again, let me say, it is immeasurable how much trouble in the church would be avoided if we did this. It is immeasurable what an effect it would have, a good effect it would have in the church if we did this, as laid out for us here. So, let me get this clear, Pastor. If I see a brother sinning, what should I do? You go. But it's embarrassing. It's uncomfortable. It might result in him or her going off on me and telling me to mind my own business and to pull the beam out of my own eye first. So what should I do? You should go. You mean, Pastor, actually go up to him or her and say, brother, sister, you have sinned in this way, and here's where it says it in the Bible, and you've sinned in this situation, and God calls you to repent and to confess your sin before him and to turn from that sin. Is that what you're saying? No. That's what Jesus is saying. You say, Pastor, now, seriously, if everybody did this, there would be a lot of people going up to lots of other people and pointing out their sin to them. Is that really what you're suggesting that we do? Yes. But that's not why I'm suggesting that you do it, of course. You should do it because it is what God is commanding us to do. Well, you say, do you know what would happen if everyone started doing this and going to their brother or sister and telling them when they've sinned? Yeah, I do. We would be a much holier church. There would be less tensions, if not all-out feuds between brothers and sisters. There would be less gossip. There would be less possibility of being judged by God, which is what we open up ourselves to when we fail to do what he commands us to do. We would have more and better fellowship with one another. More love, less suspicion. And most of all, beloved, most of all, we would have clear consciences, since we would know that we're doing what our Lord commands us to do, and we would have the blessing of God that comes with obedience. Do you think that's worth it? I do. Well, next week we will pick up and we'll look at the whole rest of this passage, but there is a lot here in the beginning that we need to know about. We've all heard the other stuff. And we'll hear some interesting information here in the rest of this as God speaks to us about how the church is to deal with sin within its ranks. And we will take a look at a couple of verses, by the way, that are often pulled out of context and used to support other things and used in ways that are not really what the verse is talking about. So we'll gain some information on that next week. So make sure that you're back next week as we pick up this look at dealing with sin in the church. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that we are sinful people. Your word makes that so abundantly clear to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your wisdom through this passage on how we as a church are to deal with sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help each and every person here today to think through these things seriously, that we would understand the worth of one another. Lord, that we would understand what this passage is teaching us as far as going and confronting one another with sin, not with personal problems that we have, but when people sin against your word and against the knowledge of your word, that we would go to them with a proper attitude, Lord. Lord, help us, especially as we consider this, to remember the instruction we've had about what our attitude should be as we go. Help us to be humble as we do this, but help us to be obedient, O Lord, for we know that obedience is the way of life, that obedience is the way that you to which you have called us. Lord, we pray that you would use what we've talked about today to strengthen this fellowship especially, to strengthen us as we seek to go forward and to be bound together with one another, to stand side by side as one man for the faith of the gospel, and Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask that you would bless us as we seek to do this. For we do it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.